Sarah running the soundboard. How's it going in there? Sarah learning from Darren how to run the soundboard. Looking good. Sounds good. Is this mic on? Can anyone hear me? Yeah? Okay. That's good. I can hear it in my headphones, so I know she's doing something right. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Second hour of open forum with Tim Staples. Prepare at the end of this hour. He will be shocked that it went so fast. Our number here is 888-318-7884. About a million people on the line with questions. You should always know you're welcome to call with a question. It can be about any aspect of the Christian faith, and it can be from anyone. You most certainly do not have to be Catholic or even Christian to call. As a matter of fact, it's a lot of fun for us when folks who are not Christian at all might call and ask us a question about why Christians believe this or that or do this or that. Everyone is welcome when it's open forum. Let's go to Zach now in Caney, Kansas. I'm not familiar with that town. I hope I'm saying that right. Watching on YouTube. Zach, is it called Caney, Kansas?
Yep, right on the Kansas-Oklahoma border.
All right. Well, welcome, Zach. Your question for Tim.
So I know that the church allows priests to kind of, you know, have their own opinion to an extent on things, but how can the church allow some priests to get up there and say things that seem to be exactly the opposite of what the church believes?
Yeah, Zach, that is a really good question. And this gets to this wonderful thing you'll often hear, we apologists here at Catholic Answers say, we are not bishops, and we are glad. I really am. Because, you know, the truth of the matter is, I think this doesn't happen as much as, and I'm not saying you're saying this, it just doesn't happen as much as some people let on, that, you know, heresies are just spouted off every Sunday and such. Now, in my own experience, I have heard some, heresies spoken from the pulpit before. But I've been a Catholic for 32 years, and it is very rare that it happens. Now, sometimes it happens, and the bishop never knows about it. And you talk to a bishop years later, you know, I heard a priest say, and he'll say, what? When? I never, right? And that is true. Sometimes it simply never gets back to the bishop because Catholics don't say anything, right? And sometimes, and I think this is often the case, priests will say things that people in the pew think are heretical, but they're not. It can be areas where the church has not defined something. It could be areas where there is legitimate freedom of opinion in matters, and some of the faithful say that was heresy when it actually wasn't. But the bottom line is, what we do as Catholics and what we do here at Catholic Answers is we help people to make distinctions between what is heretical and what is not. And that's what I think what we can do to make things better in the church is to be faithful Catholics ourselves. And I'm going to encourage everybody who's listening to me, if you hear something like, and I will tell you one example, because this was many years ago and the priest has since died, who actually taught from the pulpit that anybody could say Mass. You know, the church ordained certain people, you know, so you can have order in the church. But if you're baptized, you can technically say Mass. I was like, that priest was removed, my friends, a couple of years later, along with the three other priests of a particular order. They were sent back down to South America where they came from. So actually, that was a case where the bishop did intervene. But I have heard situations like that personally. And I suppose we can say this, that in a church of a billion, you're going to have things like this happen. When you have 1.2 billion members, things like this are going to happen. I mean, you have 3 John. In the book of 3 John, I love that. I think his name was Diotrephes in 3 John. Imagine, John says concerning Diotrephes, who doesn't accept our authority and throws our representatives out of the church, right?
Yeah, and this is in the apostolic age.
That's right. Imagine in the first century, we're talking about the apostle John, and you had a leader in a local church, Diotrephes, who didn't accept John as an apostle. And when John sent legates to deal with him, threw him out of his church. All right? So there's nothing new under the sun. And there's no word here that John, because when he writes his letter, he didn't say, he's excommunicated. He says, I will come and deal with this face to face. And that's all we know of it. So there's nothing new under the sun. We have all sorts of problems in the church in every generation. Now, having said all that, I will end with this. I will tell you, as a convert to the Catholic faith, what I am blown away about is not the fact that a few priests can say bad stuff here and there. What I am blown away by is the fact that the Catholic Church has taught one Lord, one faith, one baptism for 2,000 years. There is no human explanation for it. When you pick up your catechism and you see this incredible symphony of theology that is the principle of ecclesiastical communion, as Pope John Paul said when he promulgated the catechism, that is extraordinary. I mean, I come from a church where we had pastors sitting on the same podium who disagreed on the nature of the Trinity.
Right, right.
Yeah. You know, disagreed on the nature of baptism, salvation. Can you lose it? Can you not? You know, I mean, can do you dunk? Do you pour? Do you squirt? And what name do you baptize? Is Jesus the, or the second person of the Blessed Trinity, is he the eternal Word who became the Son? Or is he the eternal Son? Is there an eternal Father? My goodness, folks. I think one, perhaps, advantage we Catholics have that are converts is we've come from that. And we understand that the unity that we have in the Catholic faith is miraculous, and we need to rejoice in it. Now, that doesn't mean we're not concerned about a priest saying something heretical or saying something that's contrary even to the ordinary magisterium. But always, 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 folks, keep hope alive, as one presidential candidate said many years ago, and understand that our hope is rooted in a faith that is rock solid.
Thanks, Zach. I got to keep moving. Adam in Ruther Glen, Virginia, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Adam, your question for Tim.
Hey, my question is, I purchased a Orthodox cross from the Cathedral of Christ the Redeemer in Moscow about 11 years ago. And I've been wearing it ever since, but am I allowed to do that as a Latin Rite Catholic? And if I am, in what regards can I use it as a sacramental or just to celebrate my heritage?
Great question, brother. And no, there is no problem with wearing an Orthodox cross. You can wear crosses made by Protestants, purchased from a Protestant bookstore, although I would recommend that you buy them from a Catholic bookstore. And I would recommend, instead of buying an Orthodox cross, this is just me, I would say support your local Catholic bookstore and buy. You've got some great Eastern Catholic crosses that are a lot, you know, will look identical to the Orthodox ones. Now, that's just me. The answer to your question is no. They, you know, it's not like their crucifix is not as good as our crucifix. We have a better crucifix because Jesus looks better or something like that. No, the cross belongs to all Christians, as does the crucifix. So there's no problem with having an Orthodox, although I would recommend you get it blessed by a Catholic priest.
Okay, Adam?
Awesome. Thank you.
All right, brother. Bye. God bless you.
We better take a quick break. Tim Staples is our guest. It's open forum, open to anyone who wants to call with any question at all. Before I send you off to the break, we've got another free ebook. And I've been mentioning this one, but maybe you haven't gotten it yet. The October free ebook is about, it's called Demons, Deliverance, and Discernment. Look for the button at the top of the page at shop.catholic.com and get your free ebook, Demons, Deliverance, and Discernment.
Call us now with your question. Hello? On Catholic Answers Live.
I hope you have recovered from last week's Focus interview with a real-life exorcist. If you're still freaked out by that one, we started this week with an episode on blessings with Father Hugh Barber. That should help you feel better. But on Wednesday of this week, we have our most controversial episode ever. Here's the setup. Lots of Catholic media personalities have been suggesting that Pope Francis is a bad pope. So we got a bunch of clips from their shows and we asked an expert on the papacy, what if they're right? We're not trying to pick a fight with anyone, but we got into some really frank discussions about what some of these well-known media personalities are saying. Catholic Answers Focus, you can get it wherever you get your podcasts. Watch it on YouTube or listen anytime at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
St. Augustine gives us tremendous insight as to why we should pray. He says this, "Why God should ask us to pray when he knows what we need even before we ask him may perplex us if we do not realize that our Lord and God does not want to know what we want, for as God he cannot fail to already know it. But rather he wants us to exercise our desire through our prayers so that we may be able to receive what he is preparing to give us."
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Tim Staples here with us and a lot of folks on the line. So we head back down to Sydney, Australia, where we are very popular today. We are very popular in Sydney, Australia today. Anonymous caller watching on YouTube down there. Anonymous, you there with us?
Hi, Cy. I am here. Thanks for taking my call.
Happy to.
My question to Tim is on Mary's perpetual virginity. I've recently started studying church dogmas, Marian dogmas, and I think I started with the difficult one on Mary's perpetual virginity. My question is there a strong biblical evidence for it, and why as a Catholic am I required to believe that? How does it help me to grow in my relationship with God?
Oh, great question. And by the way, in my book, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, I have a whole section on this, on the perpetual virginity of Mary, and I demonstrate it not only biblically and historically, but I also have a whole chapter called The Big Deal, Why the Perpetual Virginity of Mary Matters for Your Spiritual Life. So I recommend highly my book, Behold Your Mother. But now, first, let's deal. Now, of course, in my book, I give you seven biblical reasons why Mary is perpetual virgin, and that doesn't exhaust the reasons. There's many more, actually. But let me just toss out a couple of them here. I'm going to do this first one that, you know, one way we know Mary is perpetual virgin is rooted in an understanding of marriage in the Old Testament. And, you know, and understand that this is the context in which Mary lived. Okay, now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 16, we have a fascinating situation where, and if you know your Bible, Anonymous, King David had a lot of trouble with his kids, Adonijah, Absalom, but this is a story of Absalom, where Absalom tries to usurp his father's kingdom, right? Well, one of the ways he did so, now this is strange to us, but we're talking about a tribal people, an ancient people. He had a number of David's generals on his side. He had a prophet on his side. And this prophet tells him, if you want to accomplish the coup, what you need to do is take David's wives. Right? Again, this is tribal stuff, but this is what Absalom did. He took 10 of David's wives, his concubines, the Bible says, and he went in unto them in the sight of all the people. In other words, he made it known to all the people that he took. And this was the ultimate humiliation of David and a sign that David was weak and he was no longer king. Absalom is king, right? Well, his coup was short-lived. And without getting into the details, you know, he had that horrendous, ignominious death, you know, where he gets caught in a tree, he's hung by his beautiful hair, because remember, he was a very handsome fellow, and he ended up being hung in a tree, and he died a terrible death, and David wept for his son, oh, Absalom, Absalom. But when the coup ended, Absalom was killed. I want you to notice in 2 Samuel chapter 20, now this is four chapters later, verse 3, David, one of the first things he did was called for those 10 wives that Absalom had taken from him and had them brought back to his palace. But the Bible says this, He brought them into his home, but he did not have conjugal relations with them. They lived with him as in widowhood. Now, why is that? They were David's wives. What's up with that? Well, understand, Anonymous, that in the Old Testament, if you went with someone else, even if you were betrothed or you were married, if you went with someone else and had conjugal relations with them, you belong to that person. And even in the case of death, you could never go back and have relations with your former husband, even though the husband would have a responsibility to take care of the wife. Because remember, this is an ancient culture where women could just not go out and get a job and provide for themselves. Right?
No Supreme Court justices.
No Supreme Court justices and such. And so what's interesting is when you look at Matthew chapter 1, when, remember, the scripture says in verse 18, before Mary and Joseph came together, Greek word soon elthane, before they came together in a conjugal union, Mary came up pregnant. And Joseph says, oh my goodness, she's pregnant. Well, there's a law in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, Jeremiah 3, verses 1 and 2, that if your spouse goes with another, you know, becomes impregnated or not, but you must divorce. That's a law. Now, again, this isn't New Testament. This is Old Testament stuff, but that was the law. And so Joseph knew he had to divorce Mary because she's pregnant by someone else. And so the Bible says Joseph, when he pondered on this thing, he determined he would apolousai in Greek, divorce her privately, because he didn't want the scandal and Mary's life could be in danger, of course, for committing adultery. He says, I will divorce her privately. And when he was about to do it, the Holy Spirit comes. And the Holy Spirit, look at verse 20, Anonymous. The Holy Spirit says, fear not to take Mary, thy wife, for the child conceived in her is conceived of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph received Mary into, or it literally says in Greek, Joseph, as a result of that, received Mary as his own, right? But what's interesting is it doesn't say he went in under her, like in verse 18, before they came together conjugally. It says he paralambano, he received her alongside, or he walked alongside her. Why? Because she belonged to someone else. But the angel said she belongs to the Holy Spirit. Now think about this, Anonymous. This is the fun stuff that I have in my book, along with the other reasons for the perpetual virginity of Mary. But think of this, Anonymous. Joseph would have known, being the just man that he was, being the holy man that he was, that the Holy Spirit, just like Absalom who had died, the Holy Spirit cannot sign documents for the census. The Holy Spirit can't protect Mary from a mob who want to kill her because she's been impregnated by someone that's not her husband. Are you with me?
Yeah.
And so Joseph would know he has a responsibility, being her husband, to receive her into his home, just like David. But of course, he could never have conjugal relations with her because she belongs to the Holy Spirit. And this is a principle that you really understand when you understand the Old Testament, you understand the New Testament. And from there, you really, you know, it becomes kind of a no-brainer. When you have, for example, in Matthew 13, 55, you know, the brothers of the Lord are mentioned, Anonymous, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. They're called brothers of the Lord. Many Protestants make the mistake of saying, well, if Jesus has brothers, that means Mary had other children. And that's simply not true. Because brothers, even in Greek, but especially in Hebrew and Aramaic, have particular meanings. Now, in Greek, the word brother has a wide semantic range. It can mean a physical uterine brother, but it can also mean cousin, a spiritual sort of kinship, and all sorts of things. What's interesting, though, is that in Hebrew and Aramaic, you didn't even have a word for cousin. Didn't exist. When you have to describe a cousin in Hebrew, they would use like what's called a circumlocution, right? Your father's brother's son, to refer to a cousin. Well, that gets a little bit cumbersome. And so in the Old Testament, you just refer to him as brother. And you see that all over the Old Testament. A classic example of this found in the Catechism, paragraph 500, which quotes Genesis 13:8 and Genesis 13:14. You have Abraham and Lot, who are uncle and nephew by relation, but they call each other brother. See, what happened in Hebrew culture is brother became used in a wide semantic range for cousin, nephew, uncle, all sorts of things, right? This is helpful because when you look at the brothers of the Lord in the New Testament, we don't have time to do them all, but get my book. I go through all of them. You look at James, for example. He's one of the brothers of the Lord. Well, if you go to Galatians chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, we have an interesting situation. St. Paul says he went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and while he was there, he said, I saw none other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And by the way, Anonymous, John Calvin taught this, defending the perpetual virginity of Mary. John Calvin said the Catholics got this one right, because if you look at the list of the apostles, there's only two Jameses. There's James, the son of Zebedee. And of course, this can't be James, the son of Zebedee, because he was put to death early on in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He had his head cut off. There's only one more James. And guess what? His father is mentioned in Luke chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. Guess what? James has a daddy, but his dad is named Alphaeus. Right? Not Joseph. So what does that tell you? James, the brother of the Lord, is not a uterine brother. He's a cousin or some sort of extended relation. And by the way, Jude is also a brother of James. We see that in Jude 1:1. So he too would be excluded. And in fact, I get the book. We could do this all day. But the bottom line is there are many more reasons. These are just some of them. When you understand the biblical concepts involved, you know Mary could never have conjugal relations with anyone else other than the Holy Spirit. She is consecrated for the purpose of bringing forth the Messiah, and there's a lot more. I hope this will get you started anyway, Anonymous.
Anonymous in Sydney, Australia, if you want to get finished too, you can get Tim's book down there in Australia from Parousia Media. You just go the Parousia Media website, and their shop is there. And it's $25 Australian, which is only about 18 American dollars. So I believe that means American dollars are better than Australian dollars. I'm not saying that pridefully. I'm just saying for about $25 Australian, you can get Behold Your Mother. Just go to parousiamedia.com down there in Sydney, or just type in Sydney Parousia Media. It'll get you to the website. Thanks, Anonymous. Okay.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
God bless you. God bless your sister. We like when you call. What do we got to do now? Oh, yeah. We get to go to another call. Let's go to Jim in Evansville, Indiana, watching on Facebook Live. Jim, got a question for Tim?
Hey, guys.
Yes.
Not to be redundant, my question is about the Trinity also.
Yes.
Tim, you had a guest the other day that was not a believer in the Trinity. And you gave a good explanation. I just wished I could remember what that was.
Yes. Well, Jim, let me tell you, go to my website, timstaples.com, and I have an article called Defending the Trinity. And basically, that's where I gave that argument from. And for those who did not hear that, what there's many different approaches you can take, Jim. Just earlier, I was describing the Trinity from a biblical perspective, showing how the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. That's one approach. And you can also see something of the relations in the Godhead and whatnot. But I also use an approach, and this you'll find in my article, Defending the Trinity, of helping folks to understand, especially those who have a hard time conceptually, Muslims, for example, or Jews who can't you know, fathom this, or, you know, members of the Way International or Iglesia Ni Cristo, some of the various heretical sects that deny the Trinity, this can be helpful. And what I do, Jim, is I use two analogies, and there are more, by the way, in our tradition, but these are my two favorite. And the first analogy is called the anthropological analogy of St. Augustine, which he uses in his Confessions, the Confessions of St. Augustine. And it basically goes like this. It helps us to understand how there can be three relationally distinct realities subsisting in one being. But you know what? We're going to have to put a pause on this because the music's going. Hang in through the break, and when we come back, I'll put a bow on this.
Hang on, Jim. It's Open Forum. Tim Staples, our guest, is the Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers. We'll be right back to finish Jim's question and take more calls after this.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The 24-hour news cycle is always before us.
Has any particular story or issue grabbed your attention?
It's our monthly In the News show.
Tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. And Nick's going to be away a little bit, so Sarah's learning to run the soundboard. And I don't miss Nick at all right now. Do you? I feel like do you miss him, Sarah? No? Oh, a little bit. All right, Sarah misses him a little bit. Open Forum, we were talking with Jim in Evansville, Indiana, who's watching on Facebook about the Trinity. I love these. Explain the Trinity to me, Tim.
Piece of cake.
I'm glad you're answering the questions that I'm not.
Yeah. Well, Jim, as I was saying, these, and remember, you know, analogy is the only way we can get at the mysteries, because, of course, the mysteries of the faith transcend our rational capabilities, right? Not only apart from grace, but there are mysteries that are mysteries this side of the veil that won't be mysteries when we get to heaven, and there are mysteries that will be mysteries for all eternity, right? I don't want to get into particulars on that because that's another question, but that is true. Well, the Trinity is one of those mysteries that we will never fully comprehend, because you'd have to be God to fully comprehend God. It requires infinite power. However, analogies, that is before the beatific vision, where we won't need analogies because we will see and comprehend God face to face, analogies are crucial to help folks to understand, right? And, you can use the biblical text, of course, especially for Christians, but for those who struggle with even the concept, you really do need analogy. And the first analogy, Jim, is the analogy that's called the anthropological analogy of St. Augustine. And it goes like this. If you look at a human being, and I will use Cy Kellett because he happens to be a human being sitting right next to me. In Cy Kellett, we see three relationally distinct realities. And this is true for all human persons, right? Human beings. He has his being, his knowing, and his willing. By nature, he existed before he knew anything, right? As a two-day-old little baby, pre-born in his mama's womb. Cy didn't know a thing, but he existed.
Mm-hmm.
He existed before he knew. And I can tell you right now, Cy wills to know a lot more stuff than he actually knows.
Well, that's true.
I can tell you that. Yeah. So notice, Jim, how his being, his knowing, and his willing are three really relationally distinct realities, but they subsist in one being, right? It's not like part of his knowing is right there by his ear. Part of his willing, oh yeah, that's over by the shoulder.
Right.
And his being, oh, that's right down there, left arm. No. In fact, these are three relationally distinct realities that subsist within the one being who is Cy Kellett. Now, that helps us to understand why. Because we're creating the image and likeness of God. So, of course, God is also rational. And he is being. He is the ultimate being, right? And so, in God, we also can know there would be being, knowing, and willing that subsist within the one being that is God as well. But here's where our minds get blown. In God, those three relationally distinct realities are each infinite and therefore coextensive, right? In our Catholic theology, we have what's called the circumcessions of the person of the Blessed Trinity. They interpenetrate each other. And why is that? Because they are the one being that is God. So what this does is it helps us to be able to see how there can be three relationally distinct realities. That means there's not three beings. Just like Cy Kellett is not three beings. He is one being with those three relationally distinct realities. Well, in God, we can see, hey, he would have the relationally distinct realities, being analogous to Father, knowing about analogous to Son, willing Holy Spirit that subsist in the one being. But the weakness of this analogy, Jim, is that it doesn't really express the idea of person well. It expresses really well the relationally distinct realities in the one being, but person, not quite. And this is why I supplement that analogy with the analogy of the family, which, by the way, you find in the Catechism, paragraph 2205, that the family is an analogy of the Blessed Trinity in this sense. In the family, and I'll use my wife, Valerie, myself, and my oldest son, Timmy, as our analogy, right? We are three distinct persons, right? Really distinct, but all three of us possess the same nature. Now, how can that be? How can we all have the same nature? Well, in as much as it's human, we can talk about how SA particularizes that one nature in that one person. But generally speaking, we all possess the same nature, human nature, even though we're three distinct persons. Right? So that helps us to see how we can have the same nature, that is one nature, human, subsisting in three distinct persons. Wow. Now, here's where this analogy fails. And remember, all analogies fail by nature. But where this fails, of course, we get the sense of three persons, yeah, all have the same nature. But the problem is, of course, being a human person, it's our nature to be distinct beings.
Right.
That's where we lose it. Because in God, those three distinct persons all possess the same nature, just like Timmy and my wife and myself. But their nature is infinite, absolutely simple, absolutely one. And so there, our brains start exploding. But we see how we have three persons, each possessing the same nature, that nature is simply to be God. So what I found over the years, Jim, is that using these analogies along with the biblical evidence is very helpful in at least helping people to be able to conceptualize what we mean, while understanding that ultimately this is a Trinity and that is a mystery. And so you pray for the Holy Spirit to open their minds in the process to accept the mystery.
Jim, thanks. I hope that was helpful. I can guess that it probably was. I got to keep moving, though, because lots of folks on the line and time is growing shorter and shorter on us. Let's go to Noah in Chicago, Illinois. Hang on, Noah. Let me just push the right button here. Noah, go ahead with your question for Tim Staples.
Hi. Thanks so much for having me on. So, I come from a Protestant background, though. Okay. I have learned a lot about the Catholic Church, and I've actually called you guys a couple times now, and you've been really helpful with answering my questions and clarifying things about Christianity in general. And it's been really great. I've wrestled a lot with the issue of church infallibility,
right?
And I think I understand the logic behind it at this point, and I understand the reasoning behind it from a scriptural and a church traditional standpoint. I think the part that gets me is the part where the Catholic Church talks about it being able to make infallible statements or having infallible authority, and I think I just have trouble with.
Yeah.
Reconciling that with our human nature and our fallenness.
Right.
And I always think, like, you know, wasn't scripture given to us so that we would have an infallible reference point, you know, and you know, like, we're fallen human beings, but then we have this infallible, or I know people say you should say inerrant book. And so how do,
sure.
You know, how is that a valid thing, and why do you need to say that it is infallible specifically, like, right. Instead of just,
yeah,
saying,
why
that
say the church
it
is
has
infallible
authority?
Sure.
Okay. Sure.
And of course I get that it has authority, and the Wesleyan Quadrilateral has that, I know, when I think about the history behind that, but yeah.
Right. Infallibility.
That level, that's on the same level as scripture. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Well, first of all, that last point there on the same level of scripture is that that's not the Catholic understanding. In fact, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which I recommend you get a hold of, it's fantastic. Now, you can get it online if you go to SC Borromeo. That's a Catholic church in Picayune, Mississippi. They've got a great website. And scborromeo.org, S as in Sam, C Borromeo, that stands for St. Charles Borromeo.org. They have a great online catechism. You can search it and such. But in paragraphs 85 and 86, and this is kind of the official teaching of the Catholic Church, it says the task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone. Its authority in this matter is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. This means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome. Very important there. But in verse 86, yet this magisterium is not superior to the Word of God, but is its servant. It teaches only that which has been handed on to it. At the divine command and with the help of the Holy Spirit, it listens to this devotedly, guards it, that is the Word of God, with dedication, and expounds it faithfully. All that it proposes for belief as being divinely revealed is drawn from this single deposit of faith, which consists of both Scripture and tradition. And by the way, that's faithful to the Scriptures, where St. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, stand fast in the traditions you've been taught, either by written letter or by oral proclamation. But I think here's the key conceptually, right? Because it seems to me that your hang-up is much like mine was when I was a Protestant on the idea of infallibility. And you said, for example, you know, our fallen nature, that just doesn't seem to jive. Well, think about this by analogy. Saint Peter denied Jesus three times. That was before Pentecost. But even after Pentecost, he had to be rebuked by St. Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. And yet, all Christians accept 1st and 2nd Peter as the inspired word of God. Now, that's more, as you mentioned, more than just infallible, because infallible is a negative gift, right? You can't err. But we're talking inspired by God, where every word that St. Peter wrote is positively inspired by God and is inerrant, therefore, right? The popes are only protected in a negative sense and very narrowly to what they bind on earth. Only that is bound in heaven. So it seemed to me, and I remember in my own odyssey to the Catholic faith, it's like, why is it I can accept that sinful Peter was protected by God, the Holy Spirit, even in a more radical way than the popes are protected today, because he became the instrument of the inspired word of God? Well, look, if God can preserve Peter, who was a sinner, Paul, who was a sinner, James, Mark, Luke, etc., to write the inspired word of God, well, it's a piece of cake for him to guard the church down through the centuries from error when they proclaim something in the name of Jesus, or to use the biblical language, when they bind something on earth, God says that is bound in heaven. In other words, that's Jesus giving his authority to the church. Why? Well, because if you have the inspired word of God in sacred scripture and tradition, it would be pretty useless if you don't have someone who can tell us what it means in a definitive way. If you have the inspired word of God, in fact, I would argue, why would God inspire sacred scripture and then leave everybody to their own devices? And you can say, well, but the Holy Spirit guides us and such. Yeah. But if nobody can say, thus saith God, notice the catechism said, the church speaks in the name of Jesus. That's an important biblical point. You know, brother, knowing your Bible, in John chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus said, I come in my Father's name and you reject me. If another comes in his own name, him you will hear. Right? Notice how Jesus comes in the name of his Father. What does that mean? That means with the authority of the Father. If you reject Jesus, you reject the Father. Well, guess what? Jesus sent the apostles and the church, according to Matthew 18, 15 through 18, with his authority, so that we speak, that is the church, in the name of Jesus. So radical is this authority that Jesus would say, if they hear you, they hear me. If they reject you, they reject me. And if they reject me, they reject the Father who sent me. See, this is the great gift of infallibility in the church that we find from the very earliest writings of the church fathers and for 2,000 years. In fact, I would argue, my brother, that the idea of not having an infallible authority is completely alien to the Christian church for the first 1,500 years of the Christian era. Even the heretics, like the Orthodox who split from us, or they were schismatics, they acknowledged at least the infallibility of the councils and such. So the idea of sola scriptura, that is, we have an infallible book, but it's interpreted by a bunch of non-infallible people, is completely alien to the New Testament, because in the New Testament, of course, the gospel is proclaimed in the name of Jesus. This is why Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we give thanks to God when we proclaim the word of God to you, you received it not as the words of men, but as it is in reality, the word of God. That's how the word of God has been proclaimed for 2,000 years in the Catholic Church, as just that, the word of God. If you reject it, you reject Jesus Christ. This idea of nobody's infallible, everybody gives, they give it their best shot, the Westminster Confession and the Book of Concord and on down the list we can go. They give it their best shot, but it's not infallible. That's nowhere to be found in the New Testament, because the New Testament binds the faithful to follow the definitive teachings and disciplines of the church. Does that make sense?
Yes, wow, that's incredible to hear.
All right, brother. Well, listen, stay in touch and check out our website at Catholic.com. If you go to, we have a great search engine, and we're making it better and better all the time, aren't we, Si?
Yes, we are.
You search authority of the church, papacy, you'll get a ton of articles, my friend, on exactly what I was just speaking about.
Thanks, Noah. I got to go to a break and come back, and we'll get to as many calls as we can. Store-wide sale time. And Sarah, since you're running the soundboard, you should know if I read this wrong, I have to give Nick a dollar every time. Because I always say store-wide summer sale, even though this has nothing to do with the store-wide summer sale. No, you don't get, not for the example, you don't get a dollar. But when I mess up while you're here, she just already asked for a raise. She goes $2. I like Sarah. All right. Store-wide sale right now at shop.catholic.com. Hundreds of items, 10 to 25% off and more. Some up to 50% off. Ebooks, MP3s, CDs, DVDs, books, even our School of Apologetics courses. Everything's on sale, including all of Tim Staples' books, CDs, and DVDs. Plus, we've got $5 flat rate shipping if you live within the continental U.S. Visit shop.catholic.com today and check out all the deals.
Catholic Answers Live with Tim Staples is coming right back.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Isn't it awesome that we today do not recognize his presence in the Eucharist? Is it because we really don't go to him in humbleness of heart and say, Lord, I don't believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I want to see you. I want to recognize you. I cannot live without you. Are we saying that?
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Thanks, Emily. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Killett, your host, and it's fun in the studio today because there's all kinds of people in here helping us that don't usually help us. Mary's running the video. She does usually a couple times a week. Mary helps us. Thank you, Mary. And Annie's on the phones.
Why do I always want to call Annie Donna?
Because
that's her daughter.
That's Donna's daughter. Yeah. The great Donna Barrick. Annie Barrick is here.
Annie.
Yeah. And doing a great job killing it. And Sarah, of course, running the board.
Right on.
Almost as good as Nick does. And then Emily just left. Emily was helping us with the phones. This is a really good day we're having here with all this help who came in to help us in our time of need. Appreciate it. Let's go to Camp Lejeune, North Carolina. I'm guessing possibly a United States Marine. I don't know for sure. Jeff, are you there with us?
Yes, sir. I'm right here.
Ah, we got a Marine.
Yeah.
I heard that sir coming out of that mouth. And you know I am a veteran Marine myself. So what's on your mind, Jeffrey?
I had a question. So I'm not a convert. I was baptized Catholic, but I guess you could say I'm a revert because I'm coming back to the faith.
Woo!
And coming Praise back God. To the parish and coming back, yeah, you know, thanks be to God. Coming back to the parish, on Camp Lejeune, there's a really strong Catholic men's group.
Great.
And yeah, it's really great. But we were out, we had breakfast this one day.
Yeah.
Talking about the gospel and all these great things. We're doing Exodus 90 as well, which is also great.
Right.
And then the question came up as to, I'm not going to name names, but there was a couple of people that weren't a fan of the latest encyclical that was released.
Yes. Okay.
And I understand that it's not infallible.
Right.
But
by the way, I'm a fan. put me down for fan. Okay, but go ahead.
so So I know that the encyclical is not infallible.
Right.
But to my understanding, ecumenical councils are infallible.
Mm-hmm.
So is that true or is that false? And if it's true, what do we have to back that theology up?
Right. Okay. Great questions, Jeffrey. First of all, let's talk about encyclical letters because, you know, in fact, Pope Pius XII famously taught in Humani Generis in 1950, even though papal encyclicals are not infallible, they still require the assent. Now, I'm going to jump forward to Lumen Gentium 25, religious assent of the mind and will in accordance with the teachings that it asserts, even if not infallible. And what does that mean, brother? Now, we're talking, whenever you're looking at an encyclical letter or any document, you have to focus on what is the Holy Father asserting? What is he saying? Okay, this is the stuff Catholics have to believe. You have to look at the nature of the language, because at times in encyclical letters, you'll have popes quoting theologians and say, it is the opinion of theologians, dot, da, 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 da. Well, guess what? That's not a definitive magisterial teaching, because he just said this is the opinion of theologians. So that means you can literally take that or leave it, because the Pope said this is an opinion. So you have to look at the language, right? But when he asserts something as true, even an encyclical letter that's non-infallible, we have to give assent to that, that means assent of the mind and will. That's referred to as religious assent. Here's the difference. An infallible declaration, we must give what's called the assent of theological faith or divine and Catholic faith. You'll see it presented in a couple, three different ways, right? Firm faith, theological faith, and that is what we give the assent-wise to infallible teachings. And that means that if we deny it, let's take the obvious, right? The Blessed Trinity, which has been defined infallibly. God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Council of Florence, Council of Trent, all down through the ages as well. Infallible teaching. If you reject that, that is grave matter. You are a heretic and your soul is in serious danger. Because if you knowingly and deliberately do that, you will go to hell unless you repent, okay? But if you have a teaching that requires the assent, the religious assent of mind and will, if you struggle, you try, and this is the key, my brother, even non-infallible teachings, we need to try to form our consciences in accordance with those teachings, even if they're not infallible. Now, if we struggle and we say, you know what, I just can't buy this one, right? Well, you're not going to go to hell for that. However, that doesn't mean you're free to run around and say the church is wrong. And I wish a lot of people would get this in our day and age.
What if you're a Catholic radio host? You're allowed to do whatever you want, right?
No, you're not.
Or perhaps a Catholic TV host?
A lot of folks run around saying the church is wrong, the church is wrong. And that, my friends, is sinful. We can ask questions respectfully, absolutely. We can, you know, write stuff for Catholic journals and ask questions and so forth, and that's fine. But we are not free to dissent even from non-infallible teachings of the church. All right? Now, the next part of your question, really important. What about ecumenical councils? Well, Jeffrey, not everything taught in ecumenical councils is infallible. What you have to do is look at the nature of the language. Let's take, for example, the Council of Trent. What are infallible teachings from the Council of Trent are those teachings that say, unless you believe this, 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 you are anathema. That's infallible. What is asserted there is infallible. The chapters and such are not infallible per se. However, we have to read them, we have to see, because there are other means of infallible teaching as well. Things can be taught infallibly just by the fact that they're a teaching of the universal and ordinary magisterium. And so with ecumenical councils, we have to look at the nature of the document, the nature of the language, and so forth in order to determine whether we're talking about infallible teachings or non-infallible teachings as well. I wish we had more time, but we're out of time.
Jeffrey, thanks for the question, but I do want to encourage you to listen to Catholic Answers Focus next week. Tim and I will be having a conversation about Fratelli Tutti, the document that you just mentioned from Pope Francis. And we'll, so we'll take some time and we'll really dig into it next week on Focus. Thanks, Tim.
All right, brother. God bless you.